It's good to see everyone here again this morning. We're going to pick up our studies back at the book of Mark. Just have a few more chapters to go. I think this is like the 14th time in a row I spoke out of Mark. So I know I'm going to go the next week, so it takes out all the drama from that. But it's interesting to study a book of the Bible like this in series. You get so much more contextually. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 50. Now, I know I'm on a little bit of a time schedule here. We have communion today, so I'm going to try to get done, plenty of time for that also. Now, last week, my wife and I were on vacation in Pennsylvania to see Lauren and her husband. They're doing just fine. The week before that, I had everything prepared, and I was over there studying. It was 20 after 10, and I was coughing and sweating, and I sounded terrible. And in the old days, I may have tried to come to church, but not in these days. Be up here coughing and sweating, and you guys wouldn't appreciate that very much. So I stayed home, and I appreciate Zach for jumping in there and helping out during that day. So 3 weeks ago, in the book of Mark, we were studying how that Jesus took three of his apostles, James, John, and Peter, and he went up to the mountain, and he had what we call the transfiguration, in which he was translated, he lifted in the air, and along talking to him, they saw also Moses and Elijah, and they were with him, and the other apostles that were there, the three, James, John, and Peter, saw that, and it was a big deal because Jesus took those three. Now, Jesus didn't favor any apostle over the other, but there are some that are able to handle more and some that God can give more. It's like God loves us all the same, but there are some of us that can handle more and some of us that can handle less. Some of you will go through more because he knows you can handle more. Some of you he will bless differently than others. Some of you will suffer more. But he does it all in love. We don't necessarily understand that from our perspective, but it is true. But he loves us all the same. Some of you that have multiple children, all your kids are going to say, who do you love the most? And most of you are going to lie and say, I love you all exactly the same. But what if it's not a lie? What if you do love them all the same? You tend to get along a little better with this one because they're more like not you or more like you. And this is, or whatever his personality, but you love them all the same. In the kingdom, when we die, we all go to heaven. But there's a different variation. There's a different aspects of our life in heaven and in the millennial kingdom. We have different jobs to do, and we are individuals who are going to be blessed by our faithfulness. Heaven is because we've accepted Christ, but those who are faithful to Christ on this planet once they become Christians are given more to do, and Jesus talks about that quite a bit, and in this passage he talks about it also. So we look at verse 30 of chapter 33 of chapter 9. At the start of this, they're walking back. Jesus had just come back with his three apostles, and they got to see the transfiguration. And as he comes down, his nine apostles are being made fun of that didn't go with him, are being made fun of by the village people because they couldn't cast out these demons from this man. This man was possessed by multiple demons, and they couldn't cast him out. And the apostles, it says in the context of the original language, that the apostles would try to cast out this demon, and the demon would throw them around. It was like a bad sci-fi movie. It was a scary thing. And they would call this demon out, and they'd cast him out, and the demon would just laugh at him. And so they were embarrassed. The people who were watching it were making fun of him. Jesus and the other three weren't there. So as Jesus and the other three are walking down the hill, they come to this scene, and the nine apostles are embarrassed and ashamed. And they say, God, why can't we cast out this demon? And Jesus said, this demon cannot come out except by much prayer and fasting. So Jesus cast the demons out. Didn't say anything to the apostles beyond that. And in verse 33, we find them walking away. Now, it's interesting because as we read this, we're just going to read, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house of one of them, asked them, what is it that you dispute among yourselves along the way? Now, what this alludes to is that while this was happening, they were walking, 13 of them, and he got away from everyone. Now, in this day, Jesus was considered a rabbi by his apostles. They did not stand beside him. They didn't stand in front of him. What you see here in your mind's eye, walking south from Bethany down to Capernaum, I want you to see a long crocodile line in which Jesus is leading them, and the other 12 are single file behind him because nobody would dare walk next to the master. These roads were very narrow. They were basically donkey roads, just enough for passage. And they would walk single file. And as Jesus would lead them, the 12 apostles many times would take a position, not unnatural for people in that, you know, military or whatever, but they would take a rank. The Bible doesn't allude to that, but in your mind's eye, I want you to see them walking downhill for about 4 miles. Jesus is in the lead. And while they're walking, they're not talking to Jesus directly. That'd be considered kind of a disrespectful thing unless there's a sit down where we can actually relate. Jesus is walking and the 12 apostles are walking, and they're walking for hours at a time. What do you think they're talking about? I mean, if it was today, they'd be talking about, you know, who's their favorite football team, you know, what they're going to have for lunch, somebody they remember from back there. But they're talking like men are talking. They're talking like humans talk. And Jesus is in front. And if I'm like number 10 or 9 or 11 or 12 back, I'm way back here. And I can like have a conversation with John or somebody. Jesus isn't going to hear it necessarily. And so men, after seeing this tremendous thing, three of them saw Jesus transfigured in Moses. And they saw Elijah. The other 9 were embarrassed because they couldn't cast out demons. Then Jesus did. And he rescued them from all the people that Jesus did. Now they're walking south in a long line. And that's where verse 33 picks up. It says, and he came to Capernaum, and being in a house, so he stopped there to eat with his 12 apostles. And being in the house, he said, what was it that you guys disputed among yourselves about, by the way? Nice way of saying, what are you guys talking about? We're walking. Now, he knows what they were talking about. He doesn't want to shame them in front of everybody else, but they're humans. And they're pretty special. And they're going to die for their faith. Every single one of them are going to be tortured and die except John. And they're specially chosen. But they're still humans. And so Jesus says, what was it you guys were talking about while we were walking? Verse 34 says, but they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. Isn't that sad? But isn't it human nature? As they're walking along, they're saying, you know, I think I can sit beside Jesus in heaven. And I think I can be the greatest in heaven. What a sad thing. And yet, isn't that us? It's always about measurement. It's always about value. It's always about extent, amount, or something. That's too bad. So Jesus is going to teach something in the next few verses that are very, very significant. He's going to teach something about humility. He's actually going to teach humility. But he's going to do it in such a way that the apostles may not like, but they will ultimately. And most of us won't like. There have been several teachers over the last 100 years, especially the last 50 years, who perpetually write and believe that those Christians on this planet who stand before cameras and crowds and they teach, and those who are pastors, and those folks who stand in front of people will probably be the least in heaven. Because it's difficult for them to divorce themselves from the grandiosity of it or from the humanity of it. Now, let's just hope that's not the case for everybody, but it might be true. I mite, the widow's mite who gave just that little 2 cents worth was greatly received by God than the one who could give thousands because of the intent of the heart and the motive and the method and the intent. The one who gets a glass of water in Jesus' name is heralded more before the kingdom of heaven than someone who gives millions, but they're doing it because they can put their name on the side of the wall to validate themselves. God is the judge of all things. He knows our heart. He knows our intentions. He knows our motives. We could smile just right, shake hands just right, be charming and calm, and we could be everything, and it could be a complete con job. And nobody would ever know except Jesus. Jesus knows the truth. And so that when anyone else is faking it and we're buying it, Jesus sees it. And so the quest is to be humble. It's humility. And Jesus goes into this in great detail, but he does it in a very neat way. He's in a house of someone in Capernaum, and they're in a house. There must be a mother and a father. There's small children around, it sounds like. They feed all 13 of them. What a wonderful gesture in of itself. Verse 34 says, but they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest. Verse 35, and he sat down, this after supper, and he called the 12, and he said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. He didn't reprimand them for their human desire to ascend and to achieve. But he said, if any of you want to be first, you'll have to become the greatest servant of all. Now, Jesus is going to demonstrate what that means here in about 2 weeks when he walks into another house where they're feeding him, and he gets on their hands and knees, and he takes a rag, and he takes the shoes off his apostles' feet, and he washes them. He's going to demonstrate that in just a few weeks. But at this point, he says, if you want to be the greatest, you've got to be the servant. Now, is there any culture in which the servant is considered the greatest in the house? There is no culture like that. The servant is innately interpreted as the lowest in the house. They don't have the rights of any of the dwellers of the house that would be part of the family. They are there to take care of the basic needs of the family. But Jesus is saying, if you want to be the greatest in heaven, this is what you've got to be. You've got to serve. You've got to be the one who serves. You've got to be the one who takes care of the little things. And for example's sake, because by now they're very quiet and they're all sitting down. Verse 36, it kind of shows us that there's a family still listening, mom and dad and the kids. Verse 36, he pulls the kid. And he took a child from the family there for supper, and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him up in his arms, he said unto them. The original language is, Mark is so cut and dry. It's kind of like James, just cut and dry. Matthew uses a lot more words, so does Luke. But Mark is kind of short. Jesus looks at the child, it says in the original languages, he holds him, he picks him up in front of his face, and then he picks him up and he puts him in the crooked part of his arm. And as he speaks with one hand, he's holding the child in his other arm. That's what this is saying in the original language. So Jesus is holding this little boy, so it gives us the image that this child might be 2, 3, 4 years old, 5 maybe, but he's in Jesus' arms sitting down so Jesus can expound with this hand to teach. And that's the imagery that we're getting here. And he took a child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. And whoso shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. That's very confusing. Even the original language is a little bit vague. So we go over to the book of Matthew, and Matthew says a lot easier. Instead of receive such a one of these children, Matthew says, humble himself like a child. And that's actually the closest way of understanding this. If you want to be first in the kingdom of God, you've got to be a servant. And if you want to be one who I accept, you've got to be humble. You've got to do it in complete humility. Now, this is so foreign to most people's thoughts. Some cultures are bent more for this, but yet they're not. Even cultures that are perceived as very humble and very subservient in their attitudes, they bow to you and stuff like that. That doesn't mean they're not full of pride. Their pride is just demonstrated in different ways. Human nature is that we're proudful, we're prideful. And when we get to be a certain thing, we think, we start to ascend, we think, we become entitled. And Jesus says, if you truly want to learn how to serve, then you've got to be humbled. And he takes a small child, picks him up, puts him in the safe crook of his arm, saying, this is where you need to be if you truly want to be first. And where is that? Safe in the arm of Christ. Just snuggled in. Off the ground. Totally depending on him. Whatever metaphor you want to derive from the imagery, that's fine. But that's the picture here. It's not talking about someone that would hurt that child in this context. It's talking about the mindset of a child. Your kids should not be afraid of you. Your kids, when it's scary and it's thundering and it's lightning, they want to run to you. They run to you with their arms, but they want you to pick them up and hold them. Make me feel safe. That's the imagery that's being drawn here. Now, grown men and women don't like that imagery. I don't want nobody to pick me up and tell me it's going to be safe. I like John Wayne, man. Don't be messing with that. But the spiritual imagery is different. Jesus is God, and we are not. We are children of God. As a matter of fact, when we all die and we go to heaven, right before right after the rapture of the church, they have what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember, knowing the term? And guess what we're called? Anybody? We're the bride. That's right. We're the bride of Christ. Now, I don't think we literally sit down and have a dinner. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that they sit down and have a dinner, and all those Christians have to stand outside and look in and watch them, but we can't join them. That's part of their doctrine. totally untrue. But the fact of the matter is, we're the bride of Christ because we've been prepared by virtue of the betrothal period of the church to be accepted into final hands with our God. It's the whole metaphor that's been drawn. It's a wonderful picture. This picture is us of servants in humility. Like a child just jumps up in Jesus' arm and Jesus puts his arm around him. That child trusts he's not going to drop him. That child trusts he's not going to throw him down. That child trusts he's not going to hurt him. Jesus is going to take care of me. In that way, we're supposed to believe. So with that in mind, it says in verse 37, "Whoso shall receive one of these children in my name receives me." If you receive such as children, if you become like a child, if you humble yourself. "And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Because the question is, how could God finally accept me? Through Jesus. There's verse 38. "And John answered him, saying, Master," which seems like it's off the topic, but it's not, "we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that cannot lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." There's an awful lot here, and I really got to condense it to get to the next part. But the idea is that as they were walking along, and Jesus is now telling them, you need to come like a child, you just need to trust me. They're saying, yeah, but remember, we just passed this other guy, and this other guy was casting out demons, and he wouldn't follow us. He can't do that. Now, we have to understand John. Everybody's picture of John is the younger guy who's 18, 19, 20 years old, the oldest. He's kinder. Rembrandt drew him like a woman, but he wasn't. He was a guy. And everybody else, was that Da Vinci? I forget. Who did the last painting? Who was it? The Last Supper. Da Vinci, yeah. They drew him real feminine. And so history says that John was real feminine, but he wasn't. As a matter of fact, this is John talking right here, because John doesn't allude to that in his gospel, but Mark, through Peter, does. And as Mark's talking about that, he also talks about how that in later in this book, in chapter 9, verse 54, they asked for God to send down fire and kill this guy. And it's John. So John is, he's a roughneck also. And he's someone who's a little impulsive at this time. And he's angry because someone else is doing something in the name of Christ, and they're getting spit on, and this guy's getting publicity, and no one's giving him trouble like they are them. And so later in the chapter, he's going to say, or in the next book, he's going to say to him, you know, cast him down, throw the fire. And Jesus corrects him. But verse 39 says, "But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." If you want to make a decision on who your enemies are in this world, that is probably the minimal requirement. If they are not against you, they're on your part. That's funny because as Christians, they're all brothers and sisters, and we don't perceive anyone as enemies. This is talking about a world that doesn't love you, a world that's not Christ-like, a world that's not a Christian. For he that is not against us is on our part. Jesus said this. That doesn't include every theological precept that's involved. It's an axiom in a sense that if they're not fighting against you, they're kind of on your side, at least for this action. So don't worry about this guy who's doing it. As a matter of fact, don't do it for this guy who's preaching the gospel for the wrong reason. Yep, there's this preacher over here who's making $15 million a year selling snake oil and preaching, and people are getting saved. What does Jesus say about that? What he says about this is, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that cannot lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is in our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." But Lord, he's being pretentious. He's manipulating. He's taking money from people. He's not being honest. And if you really want to answer the rest of that question, aren't you glad God doesn't say, well, don't you do the same thing? You know, because we're all guilty. We're all sinners. It's really hard for us to pray and to be right most of the time. I mean, God forbid that one of your children gets sick. How do you pray if they do? God, heal my child or else. God heal my child. Do you dare pray, God, your will be done, whatever happens, I accept and thank you for it? Because that's the right prayer. That's a hard prayer. Now, of course he knows we want our kids to outlive us many, many years. God knows that. But we have a hard time even praying with the right intention. We have a hard time praying with the right mentality. We have a hard time praying and not being selfish. When we're on our knees before our holy God who understands us, we pray, and it's hard for us not to be selfish. Fortunately, we have a Holy Spirit that's an interceptor that makes our prayers, or intervener too, who makes our prayers and translates them. I just think, and I've said before, that I think the best prayers are God help. God, I don't know how to pray. Remember 4 weeks ago, there's a verse in Mark that said, Lord, I want to believe, but help my unbelief. These are good prayers. God, thank you. Give me wisdom, whatever you want. What an easy prayer. And it's not easy in the sense if you can be done with it and, you know, it took 2 minutes. It has more to do with the fact that you're just humbling yourself. God, you're God. I'm not. In my mind, I want to do this. It should go this way. And I need to do this. And this needs to be done this way. And I could be totally wrong. Because that's just my thoughts. Doesn't mean that it's right. But we think that. God is God and we are not. So in humility, we say, God, whatever you want to do. And then change my heart and mind to accommodate that. So I'm not bitter. So they went in this long thing. And he said, basically, whoever is not against us is for us on our part to that degree. So leave the guy alone. Whether he's doing it in pretense or not, Christ is being preached. Still in the house, verse 42, another topic. Jesus keeps on talking because now he goes back into the other thing, the little ones thing. Because the apostles kind of got him off track here a little bit. You know, he's talking about the little ones. You got to be servant. You've got to be humble. And then, yeah, well, what about that guy over there? And so Jesus answered and says, oh, by the way, in verse 42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones shall that believes in me is better for him that a millstone were hanging around his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now, some people believe this is like a sign that's typically talking about child abuse or dealing with that. But this is actually talking more about a stumbling block. This child is still in Jesus' arm. He's still sitting on Jesus' lap. And now Jesus, answering the question that John brought with regard to this other preacher, he now looks at this child and said, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanging around his neck and cast to the sea. You know how they're talking about offending them? It's talking about being a stumbling block. Not teaching them about Christ. It's about teaching them lies. It's about not taking care of them. It's about doing anything that would make that little one under your umbrella, being the parent, not thrive to come to the ability to come to know Christ. If I do anything that pulls away from my children to ultimately know my God, I could be hurting them. Now, that's not making mistakes is not the same thing as an insidious attempt to just be selfish. There's a difference. This is talking about if anyone would hurt one of these little ones. Now, they're going to go into what that means in just a little bit. How do we hurt the little ones? We don't take them to church. One of the worst things we could do to our little kids, and if you're convicted by this, good. And, you know, if you're not, then you must not need to be, because we've all made these kind of mistakes. One of the worst things that we could do to our little kids is not take them to church and take them everywhere else on Sunday. Take them boating, take them picnicking, visit with all the families, take them all these other places and teach them that church really isn't that important. This is the only day of the week I get off. Wow, big deal. It's still Sunday. Who is more important in your life? If Jesus isn't the most, then we're wrong. And yet that's easy to say and it's hard to do. I understand that. Sundays are very important, not so the preacher can have a job. They're important so we can say thank you to our God for giving us everything that we have and for giving us purpose. It's not even about giving us. Lord, why would you even allow me to breathe? Why me? I mean, there's hundreds of thousands of little swimmers that hit that egg or could have, and one did, and it's me. Why me? Why November 6, 1961 was I born? Why was I born in the United States? Why was I born male? Why was I born to this 17 and this 19-year-old? Why were you born in 1812? Why are you born in 10 BC? Why were all of us created, our gender, our time, our sex, our race? When we were born, and why were we allowed to be born? Some random thing? Or was it on purpose? Because God knew that that little sperm had a chance to come to know him, but know him or not know him. And when and where you were born and how you were born and what gender and what age, I believe it's because that would give us the best chance to come to know him. So I can't complain about being born in 1961 to middle-class white parents in Monticello. You know what I should say to that? Thank you. Thank you. I got a chance to come to know you. I could whine about who my mom was, my dad was, the house we lived in. Well. We could whine about everything. Or we could just say, Lord, thank you. Because sometimes he gives so much and sometimes little. But I think even then, it's because that's the best path for us to come to him. I think that when we get to heaven, our socioeconomic, our family background, your parents could be abusers, alcoholics, great people, Christian people, and that's exactly what you would need ultimately to come to know him. And we're going to find God had his hand in so much more of this, and all we had to do was say yes. And the absence of saying yes, we say no. And those of us that said yes are believers, and we accept Christ, and we're forgiven. So what is the worst thing we could do for our little ones as a stumbling block? Not teach them about Jesus, or show them that something else is more important. And nothing else is. And that's hard to do. It's hard to do sometimes because you want them to play and you want them to have fun and you don't want them to miss out on stuff. And you don't want that. And yet at the same time, you're going to be hard-nosed and considered dominant and controlling and unloving if you do. You know, life's like a gauntlet. And I see this, I talk about this all the time in my office. It's like a gauntlet. And in my mind, because I'm weird, I see like sharp things sticking out both sides. And I've got to get from here to that wall. And no matter how I walk through this thing, I am going to bleed. I cannot turn or move without getting cut. And so my whole thought is, on this side is right. And it's still bleeding, but I'm right. This side, not quite as many knives, but I'm still going to bleed and it's wrong. So when I get to the other side and I'm all cut up, I want to know I don't have to apologize. I want to know that I'm bloody because I did the right thing. I want to know that's the right thing. And along that way, people are going to call you things. They're not going to like you. They'll make fun of you. They'll think that you're something that you're not. They'll misunderstand you. But all we can do is not have to apologize because we're doing the right thing. Not in arrogancy, but in truth. And that's where we're coming down to in our world right now, for sure. To say and speak what we know that God wants us to say and speak will categorize us. And we will falsely be categorized. And that's too bad. But the cause of Christ is bigger than comfort. And if you know what I'm talking about in your mind, then God's work with you with that, then you know where that's at. But he doesn't work with everybody on the same level with that. But you all have an opportunity to stand up and say what you think is true and right for God's sake and be misinterpreted because of it. So, if you're verse 42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, that believeth in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were cast into the sea. It's better to be killed. Verse 43 through 50, go quick. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for it's better for thee to enter into the maimed into the with two hands than go to hell. It is better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, where the fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter in the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. This whole passage is talking about hell. talking about the actual word we get for the Septuagint for hell is the word Gehenna. You probably all heard of that. Do you know what the Greek word is for hellfire? Asbestos. Is that cool or what? It's the word asbestos, because that's an enduring thing, the fire. It's a preserving thing. So it's talking about asbestos here, fire, a hellfire. Some people say, oh, it's just a metaphor, that there's no such thing as hellfire. A loving God wouldn't do that. This is Jesus talking about it. If your hand offends you, cut it off, because it's better to choose life than hell. You'd rather be maimed in life forever than together in hell. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, take it, plug it off. Because the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. They're talking about the great lake of fire. This is before we get to the book of Acts. They don't understand the difference between the hell, which is Hades, or Gehenna, which is the lake of fire. Not until the Holy Spirit can they differentiate the difference. When a lost person dies, they go to, we call it hell, but it's actually Hades. They go to a place where they're in perpetual torment. Their soul does. When we die, if we die today, our soul goes to heaven. Our body doesn't. Our body's here. It's either being buried or cremated or whatever. But our soul goes to heaven. Likewise, when an unbeliever dies, their soul goes to hell. And our soul, which can equally be pleased and fulfilled and enjoy with our God in heaven because of the Bema Seat, likewise, a soul who doesn't know Jesus, who was lost, goes to hell, could be in perpetual torment. And that's what it's like. This is not talking about that. This is talking about the end of times. Because when the rapture occurs, every Christian who was dead since the time of Jesus' ascension up until that moment are raptured. And the bodies are raised to join with the souls in the air, and they're called rapture. And that rapture is a type, is not a type, it's how we are resurrected. So I'm going to be in heaven, hopefully, or maybe the rapture will occur in about 10 minutes, but we're going to be in heaven, hopefully, just a short time, or maybe a long time when we die. When the rapture occurs, all those in heaven, all those that were buried in the dirt and the ground, and all those who are still alive are going to meet together in the air, and all the Christians are going to be translated. We're going to be raptured. We're going to be resurrected. New body. Now, those souls that are still in hell aren't resurrected yet. They're still in hell. They don't get resurrected until after the millennial reign. When the millennial reign is done and Jesus creates the white throne judgment, he resurrects the undead from Hades. And they are resurrected. They're given bodies. And they're given bodies for one reason. So that they never die, and so that they have tactility in their spiritual anguish. And how does that tactility manifest itself? Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot offends you, where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. Three times in this passage it talks about that. Where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. And it's just so that everybody understands what Jesus is saying here. He says in verse 49, for every one of them shall be salted with fire. Do you know what that means in common vernacular? That means it's never going to end, and they're not going to be consumed. They're going to be preserved. The worm dies not. Those that go to hell don't die, and their torture doesn't end. We find no joy in this. I don't want anybody to go to hell. I don't even want Hitler to go to hell. I hope he accepted Jesus before he died. Who knows? Him and Jesus do. Well, the devil does too now, so the demons probably. But salted. For everyone shall be salted with fire, preserved. They won't die. And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt, their sacrifice because of their sin. They'll never die. The worm dies not. Verse 50. Now salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltness, wherewith would you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. See the play on words here? The dead are going to be burned forever and they're going to preserve forever because salt's a preservative. However, I want you that are Christian, the redeemed, to be salt. You're preserved. Be those who can work and that are humble, that have humility, that are servants. You want to be the greatest? Know this. All those that don't know me are going to burn forever and suffer forever. Your job is to become a servant so you could be salt. Your job is to be humble so you could be salt. And all those who are salted that never die because of the salt, they have no choice. So what I want for you, verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith shall you season it? Have salt in yourselves. This is a conclusive thought. And have peace one with another. Teach, be humble, serve one another, get along, be kind. Because once you're gone, you don't know Jesus, the worm dies not, and you can't reach in and get them. Like the man in Luke 16 who lifted up his eyes being in torment, being dead. Father, send me Lazarus that he may put a drop of water in my tongue. And the answer is, I can't send him there. It's too late. All of us have loved ones that are going to hell. I can say that because I'm Baptist. That's the truth. All of us have got loved ones that aren't Christians. And sometimes you'd rather just strangle them or smack them in the head because they kind of deserve being smacked in the head or strangled at times. But the fact of the matter is, you don't want to die and go to hell. So keep on being that weird one. Keep on being that one that's annoying and bugs them, who they're going to think is judgmental of them, who they're going to say is, you're too good for us. Keep on being that one and praying for them. And just maybe someday, when their world's completely falling apart, because you've never wavered, you'll be the one they call. And just maybe you'll be able to give them a reason to it. And just maybe at that point in their life, they'll be willing to hear what you've had to say for the last 20 years that they've scoffed at. And how many times does that happen? Just be faithful. The goal isn't to be liked. The goal is to be salt. The goal isn't to be happy. The goal is to be salt. The goal isn't to be fulfilled. It's to be salt. Forever I'm going to be happy and fulfilled. Forever. I've only got 60, 80, 100 years here not to have, just to work really hard. If he gives me some of that, that's wonderful. But if he doesn't, that's fine too. I really believe that. We're to be salt. God makes us salt. And if we quit being salt, God might just take us home and say, okay, I love you, you're mine, but we're pretty much done. I don't want to be done yet. So I hope you don't either. So all your loved ones who think you're an idiot for knowing Jesus or make fun of you, all your peers, all your colleagues, all your friends, all your neighbors, that's okay. Let them make fun of you. Let them make fun of the fact that they see you get up every Sunday morning at 9:45 and drive off. Let them see you and make fun of you every Sunday afternoon you get home at 1:30 after lunch with your family. Let them see you every single week that you do that. And before long, they'll be looking out the morning and waking up to see if they can see you get off again. And they'll shut the curtains. They'll go back to sleep. And if you miss a day, they'll be worried about you. They may think what you're doing is stupid, but they'll be worried about you. And if you miss a Sunday, they may be out there checking their mail saying, hey, you missed church Sunday. And you're thinking, how in the world? We have no idea how much effect we have on people around us. If it wasn't for us, this world would implode in less than 7 years. The tribulation period. Because the Holy Spirit's going to remove all of us. Well, it'll be removed completely. That's how long it takes. The only way to make sense of all the stupidity in the world right now, keep our eyes on Christ and be salt and light. That's what we can do. That's what he's given us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, thank you for loving us. Lord, I pray that you can help us be humble, help us be servants, help us to be aware, help us to be strong, thick-skinned, preserved like salt would do. At the same time, Lord, recognizing that we want to be salt to others. God, help us to be wise. I pray for a world that doesn't know you. They're so confused, so conflicted, and the devil's got control of their minds. Don't let the devil control our minds. We have the ability to fight it off. They don't. Help us to do the right thing. Lord, watch over us, give us wisdom, and God, we thank you for loving us. In Christ's name, amen. Oh, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 667. Hymn number 667. Let's all stand, sing the first two verses of that. 667. Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Amen. Appreciate you guys being here. This is our communion service because we missed our one in April. So this is actually just our second one this year. Our communion, as we understand it, and the way we teach it here, it's a symbolic act. The bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us, and the juice represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Once again, no magical powers are going to be disseminated through the touching of the plate or the liquid that goes into you because we touch it or I touch it or anybody else does. It's a memory of a body that was broken and blood that was shed. It also is for us to remember of looking forward to the day that Christ comes again for us. It's a communion. Three things Jesus said to remember me this do then. Communion and baptism. Neither one are indicative of salvation, they're both indicative of the fact that we are. So if you're a born-again Christian and you'd like to take communion as the elements are passed to you, take it. If you don't want to take it, just pass it on. It's no big deal. You do not have to be a member. You just have to be a Christian. As long as you accepted Christ. Because that's what it means. You're saying you take the elements. That you believe the body was broken and the blood was shed, and you've done likewise. Pray for you, sir.
Heavenly Father, as we gather here to take communion in remembrance of what you did for us, please show us the dark spots in our lives that we sometimes overlook, Lord. Illuminate us so we can illuminate others for you. In Christ's name.
that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Gene, would you pray for me, sir?
Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come and remember the price that was paid for our salvation and to remember that night. We ask you to help us to examine our lives and to be more like you. In thy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, just as oft as you drink it, for remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come again. Let's all stand. Appreciate all the musicians today, and also our two deacons. It's the first time we've had communion ever, but just two deacons. I appreciate you two brothers for doing so. Nice having you all here today, and we'll close with a word of prayer. Zach, would you close in prayer, sir?
Father God, thank you for this family that we have, how it supersedes any feelings of connection we have to any other family that we have around here. We live mindfully of our purpose to go and share the gospel. Let that be our central focus over anything else that we do in our days, that would be what we are doing. Because as we go out right now, we're going to have lunch and slowly step away from this tightness to you and the world.